know God. One of the things that never ceases to amaze me as I've been studying and preaching through the Gospel of Luke is how often I come to God for less than the highest reasons. Maybe you can relate to this. There are so many times where I will look for relief, I will look for a sense of purpose or a sense of joy even, rather than that I will look to know God, to be in relationship with God. There's nothing greater. There's nothing greater. There's no marriage partner. There's no occupation. There's no vacation. There's nothing greater in all of life, in any area of life, than knowing our God. And so we come today to hear from him because we believe that he has spoken, that he broke through history, that he stepped into time, and that he revealed himself by the power of his Holy Spirit as he carried along the authors who make up this text. It's why we call it the Word of God. And so my question for you as we begin today is, are you here to feel God? Are you here to get something from God? Or are you here to hear from God and to so have your life ordered by him? That's the invitation today, that we would come, that we would yield ourselves, that we would submit ourselves to him, to his leadership, to his authority, and to his spoken word. So let's pray, let's read, and then let's pray that he would do that. Sound good? Here we go. We're in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman who was there, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and announced, "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, the child's parents, mother, and father. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Let's pray. Lord, we're here today to hear from you. Lord, we're here today because our lives need your direction and rule. Our hearts need your forgiveness and mercy. Our strengths need your constant renewal. Lord, our lives will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So come and speak to our minds as a doorway to get all of us. Jesus, I pray that you would send your Spirit, the one who indwells every believer on the planet, thick in this place, that you would empower me, despite my frailties and sickness, to speak with the authority that this book commands. So come and give us eyes to see. Come and give us ears to hear, that we would know you and love you and glory in you this day and every day hence. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is powerful. It's beautiful. One of the things that is intricate about this text is that it's really one event woven through two women. There's an older woman and a younger woman, and their stories collide literally on a road in their village. And that's where we're going to begin today. We're going to begin right there in verse 40. When Jesus returned from where? Jesus returned from having crossed the sea. Remember last week, the raging storm as Jesus slept like a baby? We saw Jesus' sovereignty, his mastery over the elements of nature. We saw the disciples scared and spooked, almost terrified by the power that Jesus wields. And as they stepped ashore, there was a naked, crazy, wild man who was demonically possessed there to greet them. And as Jesus set him in his right mind, as he cast out all those legion of demons, as he settled this man, gave him a new identity, gave him a new hope, gave him a new life, we saw Jesus say yes to demons and no to his new child. We saw Jesus' mastery over the spiritual realm, over relationships, and over nature. It leaves us asking the question, over what does Jesus not reign? Where is his limitation? Because as we study this text, the disciples keep experiencing over and over and over again that there is no limit to his sovereign reign. There is no constraint of man that barriers anyone from him and his will. So Jesus has crossed back from the pagan territory he was in yesterday to the Jewish culture, the area of Galilee, most likely Capernaum, and he returns to the center of where he's doing ministry in Galilee. And there's a crowd there. They welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. That's one of the keys to understand that this is in the outlying areas or maybe even in Capernaum itself. Capernaum, of course, is the household where Simon Peter, and Andrew, and then also James and John grew up. It's where Jesus called them from fishermen's to fishers of men. And there's a crowd there waiting for them. And then a man named Jairus, we discover, is a ruler of the synagogue. He came and he fell at Jesus' feet. He did not fall to worship. He did not fall in praise. He fell in supplication. See what verse 41 ends with. Jairus was pleading with Jesus to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12 years old, was dying. Some of you know that in our household, we've been fighting sickness after sickness pretty much since late October. We've been ravaged by virus after flu, after cold. In the last few weeks, we've seen both Sydney and myself with pneumonia. Don't hug me after church. One of the things that is striking to me in preparing for this text is how fragile we really are. Have you stopped to think about what it would take to end your life? with all our medicine, with all the doctors, with all the knowledge that we have that they didn't have even 2,000 years ago, we're just weak vessels, aren't we? It's just easy to torture us, to hurt us, to maim us. One accident can cost you your arm or your leg or your eye. One split-second bad choice. One moment where somebody else makes a decision changes the vitality and vibrancy of our physical existence. Have you ever slowed down to ask, to think about how fragile we really are? We don't often do it, but as a parent, you do. As a parent, you stay up many nights begging and pleading with God, many nights praying fervently for healing, for health, for sleep for your children, for a cough to just be taken away, for their breath to be restored, for their fever to diminish, for their shivering to cease. As a parent, you realize quickly and often how fragile, how frail we really are. I understand Jairus in this moment. I understand the desperation. I understand the lack of options for him. Where do you take your dying 12-year-old? Nowhere. She stays in the bed. He stays at home or in a hospital. So you're the one who can go. You're the one who must go to get help, to get relief, to get hope. And so here, Jesus has returned to Capernaum just in time. And Jairus, who's a religious leader in the community, in some senses, he's a Jew among Jews. He's a leader in the church. We might call him an elder or a deacon, at least, in our day. And he comes. He comes to the healer. He comes to the sovereign one. He comes to the one with good medicine. And he begs for her on her behalf. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Wait a minute. Huh? We don't need to read that Jesus is going to go. Do you understand that? Luke doesn't have to bother telling us that Jesus is going to go heal and help this family. Do you know why? Because Jairus is in the covenant family. His daughter is in the covenant of grace. And Jesus is the Messiah for God's chosen people. Is there a way that Jairus falls before his God and his God is apathetic or busy or distractible? Luke doesn't have to tell us what the conversation entailed. One of the things that's important for us to realize is God's insatiable compassion towards us. When we rightly go to him, he may not always deliver us, but he will always have compassion on us. He will always enter into our suffering with us. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, isn't it? That God stepped out of heaven, he passed through the gates of eternity, and he came to be with us. Hebrew author tells us that in every way he was like us, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That's the whole point, that God has compassion on his people. And so as Jesus was on his way where? To Jairus' house, of course. The crowds almost crushed him. You got to remember, Jesus has rock star status, okay? I don't know who your favorite hip-hop artist is or your favorite band or celebrity newscaster. I remember in college, we always talked about our favorite SportsCenter guy, Stuart Scott. I don't think it gets better than Stuart Scott. Some would argue Chris Berman. I'll take that argument. But there are these people that we beloved, and that when they travel, they're just surrounded and swarmed wherever they go. Because there are some people who want to do harm to them, and there are some people who just want to get an autograph or a hug or a kiss or, just touch them in some way, right? Jesus has rock star status. The whole town knows Jesus is back on the scene, and they're all weighing in, crushing around him. And the disciples are not able to press the crowds back. In verse 43, we read of a new woman. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She's often referred to as the hemorrhaging woman. I'm not sure that I would want to go down in history as the hemorrhaging man or woman. But she was. Okay, so the NIV here is fine. Translation's accurate. But it's cryptic. It hides something. It hides something that we need to know. And this is the language. When it says here that the woman who was there had been subject to bleeding, what it really means is that she'd had her menstrual cycle for 12 straight years. That's the language is mirrored in Leviticus 15. You can go back on your own this week if you want and check out Leviticus 15. But the idea is that she's been on her monthly cycle every day 12 years. Anybody excited to sign up for that? Any husband want to nominate their wife? No. This is awful. It's painful. It's draining. This is a type of physical suffering that she'd been experiencing, and yet it has greater implications. The greater implications of this are that according to God's law, in his wisdom, she would have to live outside of the community for health reasons, for hygiene reasons, for relief from the sexual advances of a husband. She would literally live in a special tent outside the city that women would come and visit during their cycles. Any bed they sleep on, any chair they sit on, any clothing they wear, they're considered ceremonially unclean, which means you can't go to the temple, which means that a husband who sits on the bed that his wife sat on, which he would be unclean for the whole day, he'd have to go outside the city, and at sunset, he would have to go through this whole ritual of washing and cleaning and changing his clothes and all this kind of stuff. So as Luke introduces her to us, there's a whole volume of baggage that comes with her tragic state in terms of its physical application, okay? Now you got to pause. There's also a whole bunch of cultural shame that is embedded in this as well. If you understand the teaching from John 9, verse 2 and 3, there's a bunch of disciples who are running around with Jesus, and they see a blind guy. And they ask Jesus this question. They say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because the assumption in their culture was that physical handicaps come from moral failures. In other words, because someone sinned, God punished, not just as consequence, but as punishment. And so their question was not, is that true, Jesus? Is our assumption correct? It's an assumption. They assume it's correct. So they want to know, what could the child have done as a fetus in the womb that he was born blind? Or is it true, as we would assert, that he was born blind because of failure in his parents? Does that make sense? And Jesus blows the whole thing up. He says, no. He's not born blind because of sin. Sin isn't the cause of his blindness. not directly from his parents or from him, the fall of Adam. It's sin in the world that causes this, but even more than that, far more than that, it's because in the restoration, I get glory. It's for God's glory that he was born blind. It's for God's glory that he suffered. All things work together for good of those who love God and are called. Right? Romans 8:28. All things work together for God's glory and our benefit if we are his covenant people. So when it says here that she was subject to bleeding, she'd physically have to live outside of the town. She physically couldn't touch anyone. She relationally would be distant from those she loves and knows, and her family, her friends, if she had any. And eventually over time, her family would be asking the question, why won't the bleeding stop? Is it a punishment from God? And the assumption after 12 years is, oh, certainly it's a punishment. And in fact, we have a sense of human justice and fairness, right? So the punishment ought to fit the crime, so to speak. So she probably misused her reproductive organs in a sense. And so God's punishing her by not ever letting her use them again. That's good logic, isn't it? But how are you going to treat the one to whom you apply that logic? You're going to lift her up as a pillar of your culture and community? No. You're going to point her out to your kids and say, you better use your reproductive organs correctly or you'll end up like her. And she becomes not only embedded in her own shame and fear, but also in a community's shame and guilt and fear and objectification. There's a whole lot of baggage that comes just from the phrase, she was subject to bleeding for 12 years. And the implication of the last part of verse 43, but no one could heal her, that's important too. It means she tried. She tried to get healing. She tried to go to doctors. She tried probably everything, anything, to take away her pain, her struggle, her difficulty, and the shame that the culture would place on her. Verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Okay, wait a minute. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's on his way. He's walking along. The crowds are all around him. And while he's walking, while the crowds are swarming him, she's sneaking up behind him to touch the hem of his garment, to touch the bottom of his cloak. Can you imagine how humiliating, how dirty, how filthy she would feel? She's not walking on pavement. Nobody's got Nikes on. She's literally, in order to get to the bottom of the hem of his robe, crawling on the ground, fighting through feet, getting stepped on, smushed, kicked, on her belly to get to Jesus. Is she supposed to be in the city? No. She's breaking God's law. You got to understand this. She has gotten to a place of desperation. She's gotten to a place where she wants relief so badly, she will break God's law to go after the possibility, the potential for a healing. Can you taste her desperation? Have you shared her desperation? Is there a struggle? Is there an experience? Is there something about your life that you would trade or go through anything to get rid of? subject to bleeding for 12 years. She crawls up behind him, and she touched the edge of his cloak. And what happens? Immediately, the moment her fingers touch his garment, her bleeding stops. Miraculous? Amazing? Powerful? She's healed. She can go back to the city. She can go back to the friends. She's no longer got to live in the small tent outside of town. Or can she? Can she go back to her friends? Can she go back to her family? Can she once again join this community of faith? Is that possible? Well, the bleeding has stopped, but will the judgment? The bleeding is stopped, but will the shaming stop? Is there a restoration for her here? Not yet. See, I want to submit to you, we raise our eyes too low. We settle for the tiniest thing that we can get from God that will bring relief. But God wants way more than that. God wants to creationally govern our relationship in community. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is redeeming creation and he's redeeming his people? Not just for eternal relationship with him, but to restore the unity that Adam and Eve have in the garden, not just as husband and wife, though true, but as a whole humanity. Her physical healing is not Jesus' highest plan. Check out verse 45. Jesus cries out loud, "Who touched me?" he asks. And when they all denied it, Peter said, and of course it's Peter, right? It's always got to be Peter. Everybody else is too chicken. It's got to be Peter. So Peter says, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in against you. Why are you trying to identify someone who touched you? They're all trying to touch you. They all want autographs and their babies kissed. They all, like, what's going on? Poor Peter. In this moment, Peter's trying to describe the obvious. It's one of his classic faults. Yes, Jesus is fully aware that there's a crowd around him. He's fully aware that the crowd impedes his progress as he's going to Jairus' house to heal Jairus' daughter. The people are pressing in against you. Jesus, raising it above where Peter's thinking, says, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." See, Peter's thinking about normal touch, general. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you don't understand. Someone just experienced me. Someone just became in union with me. Somebody and I touched. Somebody touched me. And I know, and the word know there doesn't mean knowledge, it means intimate experience, intimacy. I know that power has gone out from me. What a great thought that is, isn't it? That power comes out of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? There's power. Where do you go for power? The electric company? A battery? Real power left Jesus and went into her. And she was healed. Verse 47, what a tender moment. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed. Here's what that word means. She could not go unnoticed. All she wants at this point, after 12 years of pointing and shaming and ostracism, after 12 years of internally trying to figure out, are they right? Did I do it? What did I do? I mean, I'm not perfect. I did stuff wrong. Maybe I do deserve this. Maybe I don't deserve this. After 12 years of personal physical pain and emotional turmoil beyond almost anything I can imagine, the constant, rigorous investigation of how do I get rid of this and what did I do, and the haunting knowledge that I do deserve this. You ever have that day? You ever wake up and realize, you know what? I deserve this and more. Let that sit with you. All she wants at this point, the highest level of her expectation, is to go unnoticed. She gave up love. She gave up joy, intimacy. All that stuff is long gone. Years gone. All she wants to do is be able to curl up in a ball and let the crowd pass over her. Because she got what she came for. Is that God's design for his people? You understand how easily satisfied we are? You understand how quick we are to settle for just a little bit better? Jesus will not let her settle in this moment. Jesus will not let her slow down. He will not let her get passed over. Do you know why? Because he loves her and he's going to die for her. Verse 47, she now realizes that Jesus knows what's up. Jesus knows who touched him. Jesus knows what had happened. She can't go unnoticed. So instead, she comes trembling and falls at his feet. Why trembling? It's because we're not Jewish that we don't understand the word tremble. You know what she risked in touching Jesus? She risked defiling Jesus in such a way that he would have to go outside the city and wait for sunset and go through the ceremonial cleansing before Jesus could go to Jairus' house and heal the 12-year-old girl. Do you get that? She literally chose her healing, possibly, over and against the dying 12-year-old girl. You get that? Here's the beauty of the gospel. In your worst struggle, in your deepest sorrow, in your most crushing anguish, know this. The righteousness of Christ is greater than the defilement of your own heart. You get that? She thinks she's risking everything by touching Jesus. But what she can't know, but we can know, is that what's right in Jesus is so much grander, so much more powerful than everything that's wrong in us. See, there are times where we think our sin struggles are too much. They might be too much for us, but they are never, not for a moment, too much for God's righteousness, for God's power. They're not too much for his sovereignty. Everything that's right in Jesus is greater. It's greater than everything wicked in her. So there was no way we were going to defile Jesus. It's the opposite. The bounty and beauty of who he is overcomes us. Do you need to be overcome today? Is there a struggle that you have lost hope in? Is there an ailment or an area of suffering where you think God can't or won't do this? The righteousness of Christ is greater. It's greater than anything you are up against. And we have to live like that. We have to pray like that. We have to believe that. We have to hear that in this text. So she's trembling at his feet because he could mock her. Yes, she got her healing, but he could hold her up and say, "Sorry, Jairus, you powerful religious leader, you, I cannot any longer go and heal your child." As if the crowd doesn't hate her already, right? She's trembling at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. Two healings for this woman on this day. There's one for her body, and there's a much greater one coming. After she gives her testimony, after she speaks of her motivations, her fears, her absolute desperation, after she declares her cleanness, Jesus then says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." All she wanted was the absence of conflict. She just wants to go unnoticed. And here, Jesus doesn't settle for that for her. And he's not going to settle for that for you. He wants her in full status. You got to get this. He wants her reinstated. He wants what's true of her relationship with him in a spiritual sense, in a relational sense, to be true of her in her community. He wants it to be true of her in her family. He wants it to be true in their whole society. So the first thing he does is claim her as daughter. Now, if you understand the Trinity, that should sound a little weird. Jesus is the Son, not the Father, right? So he should call her sister, right? I mean, right? You guys are looking at me like I'm crazy, right? Good logic? All right. So why, on whose authority, does Jesus speak daughter? On the Father's. You'll find in John 15 that Jesus only can say what his Father has told him to say. That's it. And so the Father has a message for the hemorrhaging woman who's no longer hemorrhaging. And it's daughter. He claims her. He claims her history. He claims her presence. And he adopts her into his family. 5 minutes ago, she wasn't his daughter. And now, because power went out from Christ, she is. And what's amazing is she went after Christ to get it. What she wanted was much less than what he wanted as he drew her for this healing. You guys with me? This is powerful. Daughter, your faith has healed you. He doesn't just claim her. He now holds her up as an example. Remember she was an example? Remember that? She was the snickering and the pointing and the don't be example. Now what is she? She's a woman of faith in her community. She's a woman of trust in Christ. And that trust, that faith, is where the source of her healing comes from. And then the third thing, and I honestly, guys, If you don't see tenderness in daughter, if you don't see power in the faith that has healed you, see both of them here. Go in peace. The only way we'll ever hear those words from God is if he does a work in us. Because we'll never purchase peace with God. We'll never attain. We'll never merit. We'll never earn peace with God. A right standing that is so confident, so supreme, that there is no longer enemy status between us. She doesn't owe God anything. And God doesn't owe her anything. They're at peace. Why? Where does that come from? It comes from the righteousness of Christ. And it comes from the atonement that Christ suffered in paying the penalty that you rightly should have to pay. The justice of God demands payment for sin. But the life of Christ and the atoning death of Christ as our substitute makes full payment and satisfies all judgment from God. Hallelujah. Yeah, hallelujah indeed. She just wanted to curl in a ball and have the crowd pass over her, and instead, she's reinstated into her community. She's claimed by God as a member of the household, and she's sent out in peace. Do you know how long it had been since she had peace? Peace of conscience, peace of mind, peace in relationships. Yeah. Go in peace. Remember, story's not done. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, in case you forgot who he was. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Can you imagine? Remember, Jairus is there, right? Jairus is on the way. His daughter's dying. And Jairus has to stand there and watch this outcast, this nobody, take up Jesus' time, his attention, his affection. Can you imagine if the guy had a watch on, how many times he would... Come on, Jesus. Okay, good. All right. She's healed. She doesn't bleed anymore. All right, good. All right. Okay, daughter. Okay, yeah. Uh-huh. 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 Yeah. Uh-huh. Sure. Okay. Keep going. I got you. Yeah. Wow, that's great. That's wonderful. Can we... Yeah. Okay. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And then finally, the servant in his household comes up to him and says, "Oh, yeah. Hey, Jairus, got a second? Yeah, she's dead. Don't bug the religious teacher anymore. Don't bother." What's the thinking there? What's the thinking? It means that we think that Jesus has to be in a certain place and a certain time to govern. You understand that? The assumption here is that Jesus could have done something about this situation if he had been at the house, right, the place, and if he'd been there on time, as if God's bound by time and space. You understand the thinking? There's no point in having Jesus over to your house anymore. Your daughter's dead. Sorry about that. Oh, wait, he doesn't even come with an apology. don't bother the teacher anymore? Do you think like that? Oh, I'm not really going to pray about this. God's a busy God. You know, he's governing the whole world. He's got, you know, children in poverty to deal with. He doesn't really need to focus on my... No! God is not limited by anything but himself. So bring every problem, bring every question, bring every aspect of every moment of every thought in your life, in your mind, in your heart, every fear, every dream, every failed expectation, bring all of it to Christ. You ain't bugging him. If the cross tells us anything, it's that he has compassion on us. Hearing this, hearing what the messenger spoke to Jairus, Jesus now has a message for Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And she will be healed. You understand the power of this instruction? Fear gets in the relationship, in the way of the relationship between you and God all the time. You understand that? When we fear, it means literally we're not trusting. You have a choice in any given moment, in any given situation, in every struggle. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to claim the promises? Are you going to surrender to his plan? Or are you going to be afraid and have to try and find your own way through? See, what Jesus says to Jairus, he's saying to us, do not be afraid. 1 John tells us clearly in chapter 4 that perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and that is the key. God will discipline and chastise all his legitimate children, but he will not punish them. And so we don't need to fear punishment. We don't need to fear why we're born blind. We need to trust that it's for God's glory. We don't need to fear why we've been subject to bleeding for 12 years. We need to trust in the one who could take it away or who gave it in the first place. Do we think like that? Do you, when you're suffering, when you're sick, when you're ailing, do you think like that? Do you hope like that? Don't be afraid. That's the no. What's the yes? He's never calling us out of sin and to nothing. Okay? So he's calling them out of the sin of fear and into trust. It's a command, trust. And in this case, because Jesus is on the scene and he's illustrating and working out his plan, put to death your fear and bring alive the trust that I've given you. Remember, faith is a gift from God given to us. And we hope in it. We hold it precious. So we don't fear. We do trust. We do believe. And she will be healed. Isn't that an interesting word? Jesus doesn't say she'll be resurrected. Jesus is not going to talk about death. He's going to talk about sleep. Why? Because he is so far above and beyond time and space that he can use that language. Isn't that awesome? That's majestic. She will be healed, not resurrected. He doesn't acknowledge her death. Watch 51. When Jesus arrived at the house of Jairus, he didn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, the child's father and mother. So Peter, John, and James, and the parents, there's five, plus Jesus, plus the kid, seven people in the room. Jesus won't let anybody else in. Meanwhile, all the people are outside wailing and mourning the death of this girl. So Jesus leaves the room where the girl is and where the parents are and where Peter and James and John are and goes outside the room and tells them, stop mourning. Does that sound familiar? You guys remember the two processions from earlier in Luke where the funeral procession meets Jesus' celebratory procession? You remember that week? It's the same language. Jesus looked at the mom back then. Hey, stop crying. Huh? Stop crying. Why? Because I'm going to bring your son back to you. I'm going to restore him. So here, he's no longer talking to the parents. Why? Because the parents trust him. You get that? They're not wailing and crying and mourning. They're in the room with Jesus. It's everybody else who doesn't trust. So Jesus commands them, stop wailing. She is not dead, but asleep. So, is she dead or is she not dead? No, her body is dead. Her heart, it's not beating. Her lungs, they're not taking air. What Jesus is claiming in this moment is something greater than her physical body. He's saying that he has dominion over her physical body and over her spiritual life, her soul, her spirit. So when Jesus declares to the crowd, she's not dead but asleep, what he really means is, I'm about to wake her up and she will regain what she feels like is on pause. And they laughed. You should laugh. They laughed at Jesus, knowing that she was dead. Luke wants us to understand that there's something greater than the physical at work in this moment. There's something greater than the limitations and frailties of our bodies happening in this moment. She is not dead. She's asleep. And they laugh, knowing that she was dead. They don't need a doctor's degree to understand that the body doesn't have life in it. Okay? Jesus re-enters the room. He takes her by the hand and he speaks these words. My child, get up. What do you think happens? No, seriously, some of you guys think that this is optional. Some of you guys think that God isn't fully sovereign, that God doesn't determine the moment of our first breath or the moment of our last breath. Some of you think that your salvation is from you, that God did his part, he opened and made it possible, and you jumped in and helped. What Jesus is saying here, what Luke wants us to know, what God wants us to know in this moment is that every moment of every day is fully, sovereignly in his care and control. So much so that when he speaks, obedience has to happen. Does this sound familiar? It's exactly what we saw a couple chapters ago. My child, get up. Note the exclamation point. Jesus isn't tender and sort of whispering in her ear, wake up. Because she's not physically sleeping. He's making a declaration and a command, and then he's going to give her everything she needs to obey that command. Can you imagine looking at a corpse and saying, rise! And hoping in the corpse to do it. Can the corpse do it? No, the corpse can't do it. All the corpse can do is smell and decay. That's it. That's its active life. If we understand anything about Ephesians chapter 2, if we understand anything about it, we will understand that salvation is of the Lord and that our hope is not in a change for our bodies or our circumstances, but our hope is in a transformation that we would know God, that we would trust God, that we would love the real, true, living, sovereign God. My child, get up. Verse 55, her spirit returned and at once she stood up. Can she stand up if the spirit, her spirit, is not given back to her body? No. Who governs our spirits? We do. It's my soul. No. God does. Because he formed it in us. And he reigns over us. He orders her to do something she's fully incapable of doing on her own. And then he provides her with everything she needs to obey. She comes back to life. What's greater than that is the life she comes back to is not just one as a childhood member of the community of faith, but she's restored and claimed once again by God as adopted into God's family, as a member in God's household. And as soon as her body is functional again, the compassion of the Lord overtakes him once again. And Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Why? She'd been mostly dead all day. She's hungry, right? How big is your God? How sovereign is the Prince of Glory? And how much can you trust that he will order every moment of every day for your good, real good, not the definition of good you'd have for yourself, but the holy definition of good that God has for all of his beloved? Give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished. Duh. Right? I'm sure James and John were like, yeah, we knew it was going to happen. High five. Right? I mean, I think Luke's merciful here in not recording whatever's going on in Peter's head. Jairus has his daughter back. His 12-year-old daughter is restored to him, whole. And God did it. You understand that the healings of God are personal? Do you get that? God is personal with his people. Jesus walked into his house, into her room, and healed her there. He could have thrown the healing, right? He could have tossed it like a grenade somehow. He could have whispered it from heaven long ago. But God comes in his person to heal us personally. And what we want is relief. What we should want is far greater, far more powerful, far more meaningful than relief. We should want revelation and relationship. And then the final part of this text, in the astonishment of the parents, Jesus commanded them not to tell what had happened. This line bugged me for about 5 years. Because with the hemorrhaging woman, He calls her back to his feet, trembling. She falls down and she has to declare in front of everyone everything that had happened, everything that was true, why she was there, her motivations and everything. He makes this older woman spill her guts and receive full restoration. So why here would he have this 12-year-old child and her parents told to be silent about the issue? I mean, remember, right outside is a whole community wailing and crying and singing and grieving loudly. What's with the silent deal? This is how tender God's love is. He doesn't want the 12-year-old girl to grow up a spectacle. You understand what I'm saying? Because she's going to get pointed at. That's the dead girl. We don't really know how she's alive. What was heaven like? Her whole life is going to be defined by an illness and a death and a resurrection. And so Jesus, in his overwhelming, intensely personal compassion, frees her from a responsibility to give God proclamation over this healing. Why? Because she's 12. Does that mean that a kid can't give their testimony? No, they can. But this is extreme. This is radical. This is overwhelmingly powerful. The kid should not feel compelled to disclose. And Jesus isn't commanding that. You know why else? It's one thing for the disciples to know that Jesus reigns over nature. It's one thing for the disciples to know that Jesus reigns over the demonic. It's one thing for the disciples to know that Jesus reigns over the medical, biological, physical realities of our body. It's a whole nother thing for the world to know that Jesus reigns over death. He'll put that on display in John 11 for Lazarus. And if you look at the fallout from the end of Lazarus' resurrection, you'll see literally that people came from far and wide to see Lazarus, not Jesus, Lazarus, because they wanted to know the one who'd been raised from the dead. Isn't that fickle of us? That we care more about the guy who experienced it than the one who orchestrated it? Gosh, I'm guilty of that. Are you? What was it like, Lazarus? Rather than, wow, Jesus. He's not requiring of a 12-year-old girl what he will later require of Lazarus. Does that make sense? Okay. Final thought. How long had the woman been subject to bleeding? Say it. How old is the little girl? She bled her whole life. Who are you going to have more compassion on? Do you see the depravity of our hearts? That we would value one over and above the other? You could spend the rest of the day arguing who deserved a healing more. This innocent 12-year-old girl who still has Adam's sin imputed to her, by the way. Or this older hemorrhaging woman, because they've both suffered in this life for 12 years. You understand? Here's the thing I want you to take away in that. The beauty of God's message is that it's not just individualistic, and it's not just for one area of your life. It's holistic, meaning he wants every area of your life, and it's communal. The covenants are given in families, in communities. And he cares about that. we as his people need to care about the relationships that we have in our families, in our communities, in the marketplaces. Because as God seeks to transform your life, he doesn't just want to transform your spiritual life. He doesn't want to just transform your public life. He wants to order every aspect of every area of every part and being of your life. Everything that is yours, he's in the process of teaching you how to yield to him and how to trust him in it. Does that make sense? So go with this. Hear these words of our Savior spoken to you. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Suffering father, don't be afraid. Believe, and she will be healed. To the mourning crowd, stop wailing. The physical is not all there is. And to the dead child, my child, get up. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what overwhelms you today. But whatever it is, the Lord declares his sovereignty over it and your ability to trust him in it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you. Lord, maybe our bodies aren't bleeding. Maybe our hearts are still beating. But we ask God that you would come. That you would come and declare your promises to us. That you would come and declare the richness of all that you have done and are doing in us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would have a greater sense of trust in you. That if you're sovereign over our bodies, if you're sovereign over death, if you're sovereign over the demonic and the natural and everything else, then teach us to yield to you. Teach us to yield in a delighting way. Lord, don't let us yield with objection. Move us to love what you love. Move us to joyfully receive anything that you would give us, because everything we have is a gift from you, be it pneumonia or cancer, be it shyness or boisterousness. Lord, everything we have is a gift from you. Would you order our thinking? Would you discipline our minds that we would see that as true in every circumstance? And would you give us the kind of peace that flows from confidence in your supremacy? Give us a peace that flows from the assurance that comes face to face to us in the atonement of Christ. Jesus, would you tenderly come and personally move among us that we would hear you and that we would yield, that we would joyfully receive that which is good, and would you teach us to call it that? Would you teach us to call what is good, good? Would you teach us to love what you love? And would you teach us to hate what you hate? And would you teach us to release our fear by trusting? Make By Grace Community Church a place of trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.